This tape contains the sixth of a series of eight sermons on the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, presented by the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The title of this sermon is Worthy of the Kingdom, and the scripture reference is chapter 1 of 2nd Thessalonians.
A reading from 2nd Thessalonians, chapter 1, beginning at the first verse. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast of you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions which you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be made worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are suffering, since indeed God deems it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant rest with us to you who are afflicted, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance upon those who do not know God and upon those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They shall suffer the punishment of eternal destruction and exclusion from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at in all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his call, and may fulfill every good resolve and work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We're continuing a study of Paul's two letters to the Thessalonians. This second letter begins really exactly at the point that the first one left off. It probably comes almost immediately after it. It's possible that there was some communication from the Thessalonians back to Paul, asking for clarification of one or another of the points. There may have been that, or there may not have. But in any event, he continues the same theme as in his first letter, and literally begins exactly where the first one left off. If you want to follow along with me, I'd like to look at the last chapter of 1 Thessalonians and see how it transitions over into the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians. You remember that Paul was writing to a church under severe persecution, severe affliction, and he's rejoicing in the fact that this church, this little band of very new Christians, was standing firm for Christ, and he's encouraging them to continue doing so. In chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 23, he says this. This is sort of the summary prayer, the summary of his concern for these Thessalonians. He says, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly or completely. And may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." Aren't you glad? May the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, completely. May he make you fully his. May everything that you are be devoted to him and to his service. The end of chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians Verse 11, he says this, "To this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his call, and may fulfill every good resolve and work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. May the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly. And to this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his call." May make you worthy of his call, may make you fully his, so that every good resolve, every work of faith by his power would be completed and the name of Jesus glorified in you. We don't have the time this morning. I'm going to simply encourage you to go back on your own and do a little bit of homework. It's very important that we be aware of the way that first letter ends. There's a whole series of exhortations there, and a lot of people tend to treat them as if they were PSs on the letter. They're not. They're very important. Each one of them is very important. I'll just touch on a couple of them briefly. Verse 14, "We exhort you, brethren, admonish the idlers, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." We've seen that Paul considers this to be a praiseworthy church. And yet what he's saying is that within that praiseworthy church, there are people who are idle, who are faint-hearted, who are weak. It's important we're aware of that. A given church has a personality. It has a kind of a corporate personality. Every church does. This church has a corporate personality. You could describe where this church is on the theological spectrum or on the ecclesiastical spectrum. This church has a position. We are not everything to everybody. We're not at the same place that Church of the Apostles is. We're not at the same place that Church of the Good Shepherd is. We have a personality to this church. And yet within this church, there are individuals who are at every possible place on the spectrum. Okay? And that's true of any given church. And Paul is saying, on the one hand, you're not to settle for a lowest common denominator. That's not the point at all. You're to be sensitive to the fact that people are at different places, and those who are more mature are to be encouraging those who are less mature to come up higher. But do it with sensitivity. Do it with patience. They'll know we are Christians by our love. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the quality of your relationships with each other. May the God of peace sanctify you wholly," completely. What does that mean? That means that you encourage each other. You be patient with each other. You help each other to come into maturity. You come into oneness in Christ. Verse 15, he says, "See that none of you repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to all." Do you know that in the best church, people are going to hurt each other because they're people? It's not a question of whether they'll hurt each other. Take that for granted. It's a question of how you respond to it when it happens. Don't repay evil for evil. Seek to do good to one another and to all. Verse 16, "Rejoice always." Always. Same thing he wrote to the Philippians. "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice." And yet most folks treat joy as if it were an emotion over which we have no control. If I'm up, I'm up. If I'm down, I'm down. Right? When I feel good, I feel very, very good. But when I feel bad, I feel horrid. Isn't it interesting how many things our society treats as emotions that the New Testament seems to treat as things over which we can exercise our will? That's how we treat love. Love is an emotion. If I love her, great. If I don't, I don't. But the New Testament says, love your wives, love your neighbor, love your enemy. That doesn't mean you feel loving toward your enemy. You may not even feel loving toward your wife. But love her anyway. It's not an emotion. It's a matter of your will. And the wonderful thing about it is that when we exercise our will, our emotions follow along behind. That's the way God designed it. How many of you know that? We're to exercise our... These are fruit of the Spirit. But our will is engaged in bringing them into maturity. And the wonderful thing is that when our will is engaged, our emotions follow along behind. Verse 17, he says, pray constantly. King James Version is pray without ceasing. Sometimes people say, how long should I pray? Pray until you get an answer. Pray until you get an answer. You're praying about a situation? Pray until you know that God is moving in that situation one way or the other. Don't stop praying. Verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances. In all. It does not say give thanks for all circumstances. It says give thanks in all circumstances. A lot of people misread this. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. He is not saying that these circumstances are the will of God. They may be, they may not be. But it is God's will that in these circumstances I give thanks. Do you catch the difference? God may have allowed to come into your life circumstances which are directly contrary to his highest and best. He's allowed that to happen, and he's working in the midst of it and through it for his own purposes. And when you begin to see that, you can give thanks. Not for the circumstances, but that in the midst of them, God is shaping his purpose. I just touch on those things, because I invite you to go back and meditate upon them at your leisure. They are rich things, and they are directly relevant to what Paul is saying here. God has a purpose for our lives, and that purpose is to sanctify us wholly, completely, totally become the Lord's. And these are some of the keys to experiencing that in our lives. Same theme carries over into chapter 1 of the second letter. It's God's will, it's God's purpose for us to realize every good resolve and work of faith by his power. Paul says, to this end we pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his call, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. And there are three things that I want us to notice about that this morning. I think we've touched on them before, but perhaps they come out of this chapter in a fresh way. Number one, God's call comes first, and our worthiness comes afterward. God's call comes first, and our worthiness of it afterward. It is not a matter of my earning God's call, of my becoming worthy, and then he calls me. Not that at all. God calls me in love, in the midst of my rebellion, in the midst of my wickedness, in the midst of my sin. God calls me to himself. It is totally an act of grace, totally an act of love, of mercy. Romans 8 says, God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to become perfect. He died for us while we were yet in the midst of rebellion. Every now and then I meet somebody who is so conscious of his or her own wickedness that they find it very difficult to respond to that. They say, I can't come to God. I'm too much of a sinner. And I say, praise God, you have fulfilled the one basic requirement. Only sinners qualify. In this, God shows his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners. You want a one-sentence summary of the gospel, that's it. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's where we begin, but it's a beginning. It's not the end, it's the beginning. And in response to his love, a process goes into effect in which we begin to become like the Lord Jesus himself. That's God's purpose for us. He calls us to become worthy of his kingdom, worthy of his call, sanctified wholly unto him. He calls us while we're yet sinners, but he calls us to begin to become worthy. Do you follow what I'm saying? We don't want to get the cart before the horse and get it backward, but neither do we want to ignore the fact that there is a cart. Okay? John Wesley put it this way. I've quoted this many times. It's worth writing down in gold letters somewhere. He said, "I don't do good works in order to get to heaven, but because by God's grace I am going to heaven, I do good works." You get it now? Because by God's grace I am going to heaven, I want to do good works to please him. I want to belong to him. If I had to earn Karen's love, I'd be in deep trouble. I couldn't do it. Because love is a gift. Anybody's love is a gift. My wife's love, my friend's love, my children's love, that's a gift. I can't earn a gift. But because I'm the recipient of her love, I want to please her. I want to do things that honor her and bless her and give her joy. And the same thing is true with God. God has loved us, and it's a free gift. And there's absolutely no way that you can qualify for it. And if you try, you have missed the point. But once you understand that it's a gift and you're the recipient of it, then you want to begin to live for him and do things that would please him and bring your life into conformity with his love. That's the first point. Perhaps it's the most important point. God's call comes first, and then we begin to become worthy of it. In the Thessalonians case, they've got a real problem, a real confusion. Because they know that they are the recipients of grace and love, and they also have begun to respond in a way that their lives are becoming commendable. And Paul is praising them. He praised them in the first letter, and he praises them again here in the second letter. Verse 4, "Therefore, we ourselves boast of you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions which you are enduring." They are a praiseworthy church. They're beginning down that road of becoming worthy of God's call. And that raises a question. Because how come, if we are doing what God wants us to do, is so much affliction coming into our lives? How can a good God allow these terrible things to happen to us? And most of chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians addresses that issue. And the answer is there are wicked folk out there, and they're God's problem. They're not your problem. They're God's problem. God himself is going to take care of the wicked. Now, that might sound just a little bit inconsistent with what we just said. We just said that God's love was shown to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet wicked, Christ died for us. And now we turn right around and say God himself is going to give it to the wicked. Well, the point is this. There are some sinners, there are some rebels, there are some wicked who will eventually, sooner or later, maybe much later, sooner or later respond to the love of God and give themselves to him. There are others who will remain right up to death and on into it in rebellion, intransigent, in their wickedness against God. You don't know, and I don't know, which is which. And you really don't. This is one of the many reasons why Jesus said, "Judge not, lest you be judged." You really do not know who at the very last gasp of breath is making an eternal decision before God. You don't know that. Folks on their deathbed, folks who have lost the ability to communicate with people around them, may still be communicating with Almighty God, and you and I may not know it. We mustn't despise deathbed conversions, because Jesus didn't. Jesus said to the fellow hanging next to him, who was a thief and a murderer and an insurrectionist, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Right? I suspect that there are an awful lot of people who in those last moments are transacting things eternal with God, and we don't know what's going on there. But there are those who remain dead set against the kingdom of God, and they are a problem to us. And Paul says, no, they're not. They're God's problem. God himself will take care of the wicked. Very strong language in this first chapter. Stronger probably than you like, stronger than I like. Verse 9, for instance, "They shall suffer the punishment of eternal destruction and exclusion from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at in all those who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." You don't know, and I don't know, who is who. That's between the individual and the Lord. But there will finally become a total separation, those who belong to him and those who are against him. That day will come. And there will be justice in the universe. Either we will hide our sins in Christ and in the love of God, in the mercy of God, or we will say, "I don't want any part of that. Thank you very much." And we'll face holy God without it. There will be justice in the universe, but that's God's problem, not ours. I just say, if there's anyone here today who hasn't yet trusted in Christ, you need to see what the issues are. The full fury of God's wrath against sin was poured out on Calvary, and the Lord Jesus took that for you. He took that for you. And you can either allow him to take it for you, or you can say, "I'll take it myself." Those are the issues. C.S. Lewis one time said that the final answer to the question of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To forgive them? You see, the point is they won't be forgiven. They refuse forgiveness. To wipe out every sin, to cancel every offense, he did that at Calvary, and they want no part of it. What are you asking God to do? To leave them alone? Alas, I'm afraid that's exactly what he does. He leaves them alone. And that's God's problem. You follow what I'm saying? Those are the issues. The wicked will be dealt with. They will either come into the salvation of Christ or they will face God without him. But the third point, and the point of real comfort in the midst of that situation, is this: that God is using even the wicked in the lives of the saints. God is using even persecution, even affliction, even martyrdom in the lives of the saints. God is allowing this to happen. It is not a good thing in itself, but God is using it for greater good in the lives of those who have entrusted themselves to him. And so I read again from verse 4. "We boast of you in the churches for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions which you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be made worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering." That you may be made worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. How could a good God allow this to happen to me? Says this Thessalonian Christian. Paul says he could allow it to happen to you to give you the opportunity to trust him more fully. To know the sweetness of his fellowship, to know the comfort and the consolation of his Holy Spirit, to know the resources of his grace, to know the sufficiency of his love, to know Jesus Christ in the midst of that very difficult circumstance, and in the process to become more and more like him. No, the thing itself is not good, but God is using it for good in your life. And we're right back where we began. In all circumstances, give thanks to God, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In Romans 8, he said, we know that in all things, do you believe it? God works for good. Not that all things are good. Some things are desperately evil. But in all things, God works for good to those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. Do you believe that this morning? That's the key to the whole thing. God is allowing this to come into your life to make you more like Jesus, to let you know the sweetness of his fellowship. The thing itself is terrible, and God's using it for good. If you have eyes to see. You remember a couple of weeks ago we were talking about marriage and faithfulness to our partner? I got into a very interesting discussion with my 13-year-old daughter after that sermon. And I asked her, I said, Kathy, out of the folks that you know at Truro, who would you say has a really strong, a really beautiful marriage? You know what she said? Jim and Carol Whitaker. Without a moment's hesitation. Now, it may be that there are lots of others who have marriages as beautiful as theirs, and she doesn't know them as well as she knows the Whitakers, but I find that absolutely fascinating. That here's a couple who has experienced about as much affliction as any one couple that I've ever met. And it's terrible. It is affliction, friends. It is not good what they are going through. And yet somehow in the midst of that, God has given to them a sweetness, a beauty, a joy in their relationship with each other, in their relationship with their boys. How many times Jim has said to me, you know, we have discovered how to live each moment because we don't know what the next moment is going to bring. We spend time sitting in our backyard just enjoying the flowers and the birds and the presence of God. Jim said to me, we have discovered a freshness and a sweetness in our marriage that is better than it has ever been, and it has always been a good marriage. And somehow my 13-year-old can look at that and can see that it's so. Do you understand what I'm saying? That affliction is, it's right out of the pits of hell, and I stand against it. And I pray against it, and I hope you're praying against it. And I believe God wants to lift that multiple sclerosis. And we should be in agreement about that. But God's using that terrible thing. And how many times have I seen that? Every pastor sees that. Every pastor sees that. Folks in hospital, folks facing death, folks under the most terrible of circumstances, coming into a relationship with God, into a sweetness of spirit. Not all do. You can rebel against that. You can shake your fist in the face of God. How can he have allowed this to happen? Or you can say, I believe, I trust that though the circumstances are terrible, God has a purpose for me in the midst of them. And he's making me like his son. Give thanks in all circumstances. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his call and may fulfill every good resolve and work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. His call comes first, and our worthiness develops as we respond to it. There are wicked folk, and God will deal with them. But you know what? He's using even them to accomplish his purposes. I'm told, I don't know firsthand, but I'm told that the strongest Christian communities on the face of the earth today are behind the Iron Curtain. The strongest Christians for Jesus are the ones who are up against persecution and affliction. That may come to some of us. I hope it doesn't. But if it does, may God accomplish his will in us, as he obviously was doing in the lives of the Thessalonians. Let's bow our heads together. Father and God, we confess that you have not left the throne of the universe. You have not abdicated your lordship. You are in control of the circumstances of our lives. And that when you allow difficult, terrible things to come into our lives, you would simply have us trust you the more fully and dare to believe that you are working through those circumstances to make us more worthy of your call. Lord, give us the faith to believe that and the will to act upon it for your great name's sake. Amen.